But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
When we work in a city full of churches, when there's easy access to thousands of Christian websites and countless Christian paperbacks, how do we decide? How do we decide which are worth our time and our efforts, and which are not? Well, last week, we heard about the importance of the content of the message preached. But to what extent are we more concerned with appearances? Would we rather choose the church with amazing music and powerful words, but a message that isn't really biblical? Or the church with the octogenarian organist and the preacher with the bad haircut, but which is thoroughly Christ-centred? The Corinthians faced similar decisions. They had become Christians when the Apostle Paul had visited them and preached the good news of Jesus to them. Many had believed and baptized, we're told in the book of Acts. In many ways, we could say that the Christians in Corinth were doing well. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about them like this: "You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." However, since Paul visited them, they'd started to change the way they thought about how the good news of Jesus should be preached, and as a result, they distanced themselves from Paul and his ministry. The issue was, the Corinthians had become enamoured with teachers more outwardly appealing than Paul. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it seems there were teachers on the circuit who could get a hearing not because of their message, but on the basis of good reviews. And it seems that Paul was not on this exclusive list. Now, in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts his recent ministry experience. As a result of preaching about Jesus, Paul had suffered badly even, he says, despairing of life itself. In chapter 6, Paul lists his experiences: troubles, hardships, beatings, imprisonment, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, poverty. And he knows that the Corinthians are not going to be impressed by this. They think he's weak. Paul's concern is that in rejecting him, they reject the gospel which he preaches, which, as we heard last week, Paul says is the plain truth about Jesus. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not lose heart." His sufferings are not a reason to stop preaching the gospel, and they're also not a reason for the Corinthians to be embarrassed about him. Much of 2 Corinthians is concerned with Paul's defence of himself and his ministry to the Corinthians, and our passage today is part of that. He wants to impress upon the Corinthians the truths of the gospel, so that they realise that Paul's suffering is entirely compatible with the truth of the message he's preaching. The Corinthians should not only accept Paul and his message despite his apparent weakness, but should understand that Paul's suffering is a natural consequence of the message he's preaching. We need to hear this too. Like the Corinthians, we're easily impressed by large conventions, big name preachers, slick publications, good music. Those things might not be bad in themselves, but Paul would have us more attracted to the message than to the medium. Are we put off Christ-centered, servant-hearted ministries simply because they don't have the financial or human resources to impress? Paul has 3 points for us today in our passage, which I've listed on the back of the handout. Firstly, he will explain that his life is death-like because Jesus died. Secondly, he will explain how the resurrection of Jesus affects him now, lifting his gaze from his current difficulties and setting them on his future hope. Then finally, he explains how that future hope impacts his life now. So, firstly, Paul's life is death-like because Jesus died. Have a look in your Bibles at verse 7 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, on page 1160. Verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." When my wife and I bought our wedding rings, we were told that if all the platinum in the world were put into an Olympic-sized swimming pool, it would barely cover our ankles. Now, every time I think about platinum, I have this vision of a disused swimming pool with 2 inches of platinum at the bottom of it, like treasure in a clay pot. Externally, Paul is fragile, unattractive, uninteresting, unimportant. Yet inside is Jesus. Paul's picking up on verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Our treasure is Jesus, a gift from God so that we can know God. And Paul is not at all apologetic about his jar of clay. You can imagine the Corinthians saying to him, "Paul, that's exactly your problem. You need to work on your presentation if you want us to take you seriously." But Paul is not the focus. God is. The Corinthians need to look to God, not to the preacher. As a mere jar of clay, there's no danger of Paul becoming the centre of attention. And so Paul shows that his sufferings make him better qualified to point them to God. Verse 8, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul's sufferings were extreme. Several times he says that he and his companions were on the brink of death. We might forgive Paul a little for listing his hardships at length, but at each point, he takes his sufferings and refocuses attention on God's faithfulness to him. To Paul, the important thing is that his hardships are a testimony to God, not to himself. Now in verse 10, Paul takes the Corinthians to the heart of the Christian faith, the death of Jesus. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Paul's looking at Jesus, who suffered a life of rejection and opposition before being sentenced to death on the cross. If that's the way of Jesus, then that's the way of the Christian. It's not just a case of following the example of Jesus, but being united to him and receiving his nature. Jesus lived a life of triumph and success, but not in the way triumph and success are commonly understood. He triumphed over death and sin through suffering and pain. For the Christian, and particularly for Paul as apostle and preacher, suffering is normal. We wouldn't expect it any other way. Far from being an embarrassment, Paul's suffering should have been a mark of authenticity to the Corinthians. However, the suffering is not an end in itself. Verse 10 again. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. The crucified Jesus is the risen Jesus. As Paul suffers, so Jesus is preached, so that the Corinthians can have life through him. As verse 12 says, so then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now Paul's second aim is to look to his resurrection future. In verse 13, Paul quotes Psalm 116. This is a psalm all about suffering. And in it, the psalmist speaks out, and it's that verse of the psalm that Paul quotes. Paul had been there. He suffered as he spoke about Jesus. But just like the psalmist, he persisted nevertheless. What gave Paul such confidence? Well, Paul wasn't a masochist, reveling in his suffering. Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him at his resurrection. In the same way, Paul looked to a day when he would be raised from the dead, just as Jesus was, into a life of the quality of Jesus' risen life. Have a look at verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Paul looked forward to the day when he, Jesus, and the Corinthians would all be together before God the Father. This is the day that we're hoping for, when Jesus will return and gather all those who love Jesus throughout the world, throughout history, together in the Father's presence. This made the suffering worthwhile for Paul. Paul's ministry was all about this final gathering becoming larger and larger. Have a look at verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Well, Paul isn't saying that each trouble clocks up eternal glory credits. No, rather his troubles go hand in hand with his preaching of Jesus. As more and more people become Christians as a result, this day of being reunited with Jesus in the presence of the Father is becoming more and more glorious, and Paul can almost taste what it will be like as he sees more people gathered in. His suffering is having an impact, not merely amongst a small group of people in a small corner of the world, but Paul sees the eternal reality of its effect as people trust in Jesus. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's happy to suffer, and he knows it's temporary. His focus is on what he knows is coming, the future guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. That future is eternal, unending, infinite, and good. So this takes us to Paul's third point, which is to put his sufferings now in the context of this amazing future. As Paul fixes his eyes on the things that are unseen, he might seem a bit dismissive of the present. He calls the present his light and momentary troubles, and he doesn't fix his eyes on what is seen. So what is Paul's philosophy of life now? In the first 10 verses of chapter 5, Paul explains that his current life can only be understood properly in the light of his future life. Have a look at the end of verse 4, chapter 5. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Life now is hard, but he continues, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. His mortal life will become immortal. Have a look at some of the contrasts in verse 1. His body now is like a tent. Then it will be a building from God. Now it is temporary and will be destroyed. Then it is eternal. And in verse 3, now he's naked, then he will be clothed. We've already seen that the future gathering of all believers with God is central to Paul's worldview. Now in verse 5, Paul tells us that it's not only his worldview to which this is central. Verse 5, now it's God who made us for this very purpose. This is God's ultimate aim for all people, that in Christ they can spend eternity with each other and with him, in immortal, substantial bodies. Because this is God's central plan and purpose for all history, he has guaranteed it by giving us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. God cannot change his mind on this. And so in verse 6, Paul says, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. When Paul says we live by faith, not by sight, he's not talking about blind faith. God has guaranteed that we will be with him. It's not by sight, simply in the sense that it's not yet reality, but it will come. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Paul's hope is to be with Jesus. He longs for nothing more. So in anticipation of this, Paul lives to please him now. Well, of course he does. We don't start pleasing our spouses on our wedding day. We'd be worried for the marriage if it didn't start well before that. But one day the wedding day will come. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For the believer in Jesus, this is a good day. God's plans for all history will be brought to fruition. With such a view of history, Paul can confidently suffer now, boldly preaching the good news of Jesus, no matter the opposition, because he knows the final outcome. Well, can we see how Paul has defended himself against the Corinthians? If Paul's Jesus is the true Jesus, then it's a dangerous thing for them to distance themselves from him. If you're a Christian here today, would Paul need to defend himself to you? Are you attracted to a version of Christianity that's strong, requires slick preaching, first-rate lighting, comfortable seats, glossy brochures? Well, perhaps we don't see ministers in this country suffering quite as Paul did, but I think we can find it easy to sneer at seemingly weak ministry. Paul shows us that genuine Christian ministry comes with weakness. If you are only interested in impressive ministry, beware. Is the message the same as Paul's? Well, Paul didn't write this letter to make us feel guilty. He wrote it to impress Christ on us. As we focus on Christ's death, his resurrection, and that final day which it was all for, our lives cannot help but be changed now. The world is interested in success and ambition, and it's easy as a Christian to look for that in the church. But Christ, who suffered selflessly on the cross to take the punishment we deserved, he's our only standard and our only ambition. And if you're not a Christian, then we're very thankful that you're here today, and I appeal to you to look at Christ. If you cannot understand why Paul would have allowed himself to suffer so much to preach the gospel, you need to meet Jesus. Talk to someone here about it and let them introduce you to him. When you meet him, I promise you'll understand. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Paul's ministry, setting forth the truth plainly, renouncing secret and shameful ways, not deceiving or distorting the word of God. But more than that, we thank you for his message, your message, which Paul rejoiced in suffering for. And as we're bombarded with so many versions of truth by those who claim to be Christian ministers, protect us from being deceived by those for whom a ministry of suffering faithfulness is unacceptable. May our hearts be thrilled not by the packaging, but only by the authentic message of the Bible about Jesus, our crucified Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.